Our study in the book of Ephesians so far has been profound. The Apostle Paul, as a good pastor, has spent time unfolding the mysteries of the gospel before us. And Paul has spent time showing us the beauty of our union with Christ, and he's taken that union with Christ and he's applied that to our lives. And it's been a book that is filled with deep theological truths. Have you felt that as we've worked our way through Ephesians? Have you felt the heaviness of the teaching that Paul gives to us? You see, Paul wants us to know these truths, but he also wants us to understand them in context. Paul does not want us to lose sight of Jesus Christ as the center of our theological knowledge, and the gospel as the center of how we come to know Jesus Christ and how we come to love Jesus Christ. And as Paul does that in the past 2 weeks or past 2 sermons, what he's done is he's spent time in extremes, in spiritual extremes. You remember, he began with telling us of the bad news. And the bad news is that we are all spiritually dead by nature. And that brought us to the end of ourselves. If we're all sitting here saying, well, spiritually we're dead, and what does that mean for us, and what can we do about that? Well, Paul has purposefully brought us to the end of ourselves so that he could, in the next week, give us the good news. The good news as he moves us from this place of death and this place of depths of despair, and he brings us to the heights of the gospel where he tells us that in Christ we may live. Paul is showing us the centrality of the gospel message in his thinking. And he does not want us to lose sight of that, to lose the centrality of the gospel, the centrality of Jesus Christ. And that brings us to our text today. We've seen the depths, we've seen the heights, and then today we see verses 8 through 10 of chapter 2. And in this section, we have a summary of what Paul has taught us so far. The first part of verse 8 serves as this summary, this whole summary of the Christian life in the mind of the Apostle Paul. It's as if we've said, Paul, you have talked about election, and you have talked about predestination, and you have talked about adoption as sons, and you've talked about our human nature, and you've talked about all of these things. What's the summary, Paul? How would you summarize what you want us to know? And the beginning of verse 8 is that summary: for by grace you have been saved through faith. You can say that to yourself: for by grace I have been saved through faith. Is that a profound statement to you? As you hear that statement, is it profound in your meditations, or is it sort of old hat because you see it so much and you hear it so much? For by grace you have been saved through faith. Does it have a sweet ring in your ears? We know that for Paul it stands as the summary on his whole teaching of the Christian life, and I can assure you of that based on these two things. The first is, Paul's already told us this, hasn't he? He told us this just a couple of verses back, and here Paul's repeating himself. He previously said, "For by grace you have been saved," and now he says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith." Why is Paul repeating himself? Is it that Paul is an old man and he's forgetful and he does what old men do as they tell the same things over and over and the church is just supposed to hear that? No, what Paul is doing is he's showing us the importance of this. He's highlighting or underlining or underscoring what he wants us to know. This is central to his thinking. And secondly, we know that Paul believes this is central, and it's this important statement because he gives the word "for" at the beginning. Paul is not just making this statement as something out there in the blue, but he's connecting it to everything that has gone before us in this chapter. The word shows that this is not a new section, but it is a continuation of a thought. For by grace you have been saved through faith. You remember, grace is that unmerited favor and love of God given to the utterly undeserving. And grace is that reason that we are able to be regenerated or made alive. And then by faith, as we have been regenerated or made alive, by faith we reach out and we grab a hold of Jesus Christ. We are saved. This is a great gospel. It's a great hope that Jesus Christ saves sinners. And the gospel of free grace is a gospel that is to be cherished by us. And it's a gospel that is to be lifted up. And it's to be seen as the central point of our lives, why we live, and the place through which we live. The gospel is supreme and it's wonderful and it's amazing. And this morning we're going to see three reasons that Paul gives for this. What are the reasons that Paul thinks that this gospel is so wonderful? Well, the first way that Paul challenges us to consider the greatness of this gospel is the fact that it is not earned. It is not earned. The salvation given in the gospel is not something that any of us could have earned. Look at the second half of verse 8. "And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God." Friends, why are you a Christian? As you reflect on that question, why am I a Christian? Do you immediately go to the things that you have done as you think about you being a Christian? Or do you think about the fact that maybe you were born into the church and therefore you are a Christian? You say maybe, well, culturally I'm a Christian because I was born in a Christian nation to a Christian family, therefore I am a Christian. Or do you think of something that you have done? Maybe you say, well, I'm a Christian because I have spent years studying apologetics in an attempt to understand a worldview, and I have selected Christianity. Paul doesn't do that. The Apostle Paul tells us that this salvation, this great gospel, is not earned. He says it's not of your own doing. It is a gift. of God. Do you remember the verse, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him shall not perish, but have everlasting life"? Remember that verse? At one time, that was the most known Bible verse in the nation. And that has been replaced with, "Thou shall not judge." And that's as much as they give us. They don't even give us a real verse. But when people ask those that even are not Christians if they know a Bible verse, they'll give, "Thou shalt not judge," like it's part of the Ten Commandments, when they used to give John 3:16. Now, do you know the context of John 3:16? The context is that Jesus spoke those words to a man named Nicodemus, who was a leader among the Jews, a teacher among the Jews, a teacher of theology to the people. And Nicodemus comes to Jesus by night and he says to Jesus, "Rabbi, I know you are a teacher from God, since the signs that you do can only come from God." And Jesus responds to Nicodemus. He says, "Unless one is born from above," or "unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Well, that's Jesus' answer. Nicodemus comes and he says, "Rabbi, teacher, I know you are a teacher come from God because of these great things that you do." And the way Jesus responds is not, "Thank you," but he says, "You would not even be able to see the kingdom unless you have been born from above." So the first steps in even being able to see the kingdom are steps that God makes, not us. Can you take credit for your birth? Children, how many of you chose your parents? It's not the way it works. Jesus tells us that the individual must be born from above before they can begin to see the kingdom. How can you earn something that has been given to you even before you understand the need for it? You cannot make yourself born again. You cannot make yourself regenerated or alive. It's impossible. And again, back to the Jesus and Nicodemus story, Nicodemus understood this. His response to Jesus is, "How can a man be born again? Should he go inside of his mother's womb for a second time?" That's called sarcasm. Nicodemus is not an idiot. He's being sarcastic. He's saying, "Jesus, what you're saying is foolish because we can't go back to the womb to be reborn." And Jesus responds with saying that a man must be born of water and of spirit, meaning that there is a natural birth and there is a supernatural birth. Jesus says, basically, it is not of yourselves. It is a gift of God. Remember, he says, "The wind blows where it wishes and you hear its sound, but you do not know from where it comes or where it goes. So is everyone born of the Spirit." Is your gospel a gospel that is so grace-filled that you understand it as a gift? Is your gospel so grace-filled that you understand that this is nothing that any of us could earn? Your faith is a gift. Grace is a gift. Salvation is a gift. You are here today, and if you believe that there's some way that you've earned salvation, or if you believe that you're here because somehow you have met some standard of righteousness that God has put upon you and you've earned your salvation, then I would challenge you in that. And I would challenge you boldly without the intention of sounding rude, but friend, you're not a Christian if you think you've earned your salvation. Because the gulf is too great. We cannot earn God's favor. God's holiness is unable to be satisfied by sinners. There is not one sinner who is able to satisfy the justice of God and the perfect and pure holiness of God. Because it's not earned. It's a gift. This gospel is great. And it's wonderful. And Paul says it's not earned, it's a gift. But then he goes on in our second heading and he tells us that this gospel, as it's not a gift, but I mean it is a gift, but it's also something that is humbling. It is humbling. He moves from this idea that the gospel is not something that we can earn to the fact that the gospel is something that will humble us. Look at verse 9. We see Paul underscores this same fact. He says it does not originate from me. It does not originate from you. And then he says that because it does not originate from you, that means that you cannot boast in the fact that you are a Christian. See that? He says it's not a result of works, lest any man should boast. What does he mean by that? It's not a result of works. Paul is saying that the gospel of Jesus Christ and the salvation that Jesus grants through the gospel is not something that you can work for in order to receive. It's not something that you are able to earn as a wage. And what's important here is that to the original hearers, they would hear this statement, not of works, and depending on who is present, whether they're Jewish or whether they are Greek, they would hear that a little differently. The Jewish readers or hearers and the Greek hearers or readers would think differently about the statement. Jewish hearers saying that salvation is not of works, what they would hear is that salvation is something that is apart from the works of the law. The law of God is pure, and the law of God is holy, and the law of God is perfect. But if you are attempting to live according to the law of God as a way to be made right with God, the law is death. The law will damn you every time. Because you will never be able to live up to the righteousness that the law gives. And that's not a problem with the law. It's a problem with us. When the Jewish hearers would hear that that this is not of works, they would hear that it is apart from the works of the law. The law as a taskmaster can only tell us that we have failed. The law can only tell us that we fall short of God's glory. Think about that. If you attempt to live by the law as a way to be made right with God, you will fail. It is unable to give you life. From time to time, there are books that come out where some famous evangelical will try to live according to Old Testament laws for a period of time, and they'll say, I'm going to live according to all the laws of God, and then write a book about it. A number of years ago, Ed Dobson, one of the founders of the religious right, did this, and he attempted to live according to the Old Testament law, and then he wrote a book about it and showed us really that it's something that is not able to be done. And more recently, a man by the name of Jacobs wrote a book called Living Biblically, where he tried to live according to every rule that was in the Bible. And Ed Dobson and Jacobs come at this idea from very different perspectives. But friends, as we think about these books that are purchased and read, and at times, like in the case of Jacobs, mocked because it's an author that doesn't understand the purpose of the law, and he does it so that the law would look foolish, or so that Christianity would look foolish. But as we think about this practice, we have to understand that no one is able to do this. Apart from the person of Jesus Christ, no one can live perfectly according to God's law. It's not possible. And you will not be able to get into heaven if you try. This is true for the Jews that think their works are according to God's law. But we see that they are not meant to save sinners. They are meant to condemn sinners, to show us a need for righteousness, for an alien righteousness, something from outside of us to make us righteous. And to the Greek speakers, the ones who would not immediately think of God's law as the works here, to the Greeks it would be any attempts to be made right with God, any attempts to receive God's favor through good works. You remember the idol or the statue to the unknown God. I'm going to do everything that I can to earn God's favor, plural. And if I am unable to do everything that I can think of that is good enough, we'll put one more statue in to the unknown God. Sort of, if I've forgotten anything, here it is. The Greeks, in a lot of ways, are a lot like our own world. If we would think of Los Angeles, we don't think of an ancient Jewish place where people are attempting to live righteously and going out of their way to live righteously. We can think more of the Greek world, a world with a high view of entertainment and a high view of recreation and a high view of promiscuity and sexual liberty. And yet still being a religious people, a desire for spirituality, a desire for morality and self-made ethics. Because we know that even within our unbelieving friends, there is a desire to be right with the Creator. That's something that is given to every one of us, a desire to be right with God. And people do all sorts of things to earn God's favor, attempting to be good people, attempting to be moral and seeking salvation through morality, or people attempting to be saved through sincerity or through trying. And friends, this is why the gospel is so amazing and so incredible. Paul says it's not of works. And because of that, you can't boast. You are unable to boast. There's no bragging rights when you've come face to face with the true and living God. There's humility when you've come before the face of God. You can think of Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 6. He comes into the throne room of God, and all we hear about is the holiness of God. The seraphim filling the room, His train filling the room. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. And Isaiah is a prophet. He's a pretty good guy. And he comes into the presence of God, and what's he do? Is he like, man, this is cool, selfie? You know, turns around to get a selfie in the throne room. No, he's humbled, isn't he? He says, I have come undone. I am unclean. I'm an unclean man in the midst of an unclean people. And he has his lips cleansed. Friends, when we come face to face with the living God, there is no room to boast. There's nothing within us that says, I've earned the right to brag about who I am in Christ or who I have become in Christ. There's humility. Jeremiah says, if anyone's going to boast, let him boast in God. Let him boast in God's work. And Paul says that elsewhere, doesn't he? If anyone's going to boast, let him boast in Christ. When we realize how holy and perfect is our God, and when we realize, as we sang from the 51st Psalm, as we realize that even within our wombs, we are sinful. It's a humbling thing to consider that the God of the universe, who is holy, has revealed the gospel to us. That He has made us alive in Christ. There's nothing that you could have done. There's nothing you could have done to meet the demands of God. It was all of Christ. Do we boast in this? How could we? When it is Jesus Christ who has redeemed us. Anything that people see in us that you may want to boast about is the work of Christ. It seems that in the past few years, and even more recently, we've seen the downfall of a number of prominent evangelicals. Evangelicals in positions of authority, or evangelicals with voices either in the government as those speaking to the government, or as those that have voices online through blogging or other means. And we've seen some of these men fall. And this is very sad, of course. But friends, we are never called as Christians to seek rock star status, are we? We're called to be the least of these. We're called to be humbled. That means to the dust. We're called to be servants. Do you have Paul's mentality where to Timothy he's boasting in the gospel and he's saying that he is the chief of sinners? You consider yourself that way. When you consider that Jesus Christ has given you grace and made you alive so that by faith you could reach out and be saved. As you meditate on that, you say, you know, I can't even understand why God would redeem me. As I think about our church, as I think about Christians around me, I think I'm the least of these. I am the chief of sinners. I'm a better sinner than everybody here. When I look at myself, I see myself as more sinful and less deserving of grace. Paul says that should be our mindset. That we would be humbled by this great gospel. Not proud. Not elevated in ourselves, but elevating Christ. Boasting in Christ alone. Boasting in the one in whose image we are being recreated. And you might think, well, you know, what's the point of that, Pastor? Verse 10 shows us that this boasting and this gracious gift, this incredible free gospel, is for a purpose. Paul says, "For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." And this is our third heading. We see that there is a purpose as we consider this great gospel. Paul says that you are His workmanship. The word workmanship means product. It's a word that comes from the realm of the artisan. And the idea that Paul is putting forth is that God, by grace, has made alive individuals and converted them so that by faith they would reach out and trust in Jesus Christ and believe the gospel. And that when that happens, that becomes a starting point for the work that God is doing. He has a work to do in your life. And that work is conforming you to the image of Jesus Christ. We live in a time where if you need something, maybe something in your house breaks, well, you just go down to Target and you get another one. It probably is going to look exactly like the one that you are replacing. But in the days of the Apostle Paul, and really in most of world history, if you needed something, you would go to a craftsman and you would have it made. Have you ever been to a Renaissance fair? I've seen a picture of one of our elders at a Renaissance fair that just came into my mind. Maybe he'll show that to you later. At a Renaissance fair, you go and there's all of these people dressed in medieval clothing, and there's artisans and there's craftsmen and craftswomen that are there, and they're making things the way that they have been made for thousands of years. You could go over to the leather worker and the leather worker's there and making beautiful things out of leather. Or you can go to the metalsmith, and the metalsmith is there and making tools and making weapons and these other items of utility. Or you can go to a woman who is making fabric, and she's making fabric and maybe making clothing by hand. Or you can go and see a potter, and the potter is making vessels, or a silversmith making fine jewelry. And all of this is this word that Paul uses, workmanship. It's this idea that they are making products. And Paul says here that we are given this free gospel, this free grace as a starting point, as God's workmanship. We are being recreated by God. Created and crafted into something that is beautiful and useful for the kingdom. And Paul uses this language elsewhere when he talks about the potter and the clay, doesn't he? He says that God is the potter and we are the clay, and God is free to make some vessels for honor, or some honorable pots, and some vessels for dishonorable. And dishonorable doesn't mean it's not valuable. It's just, it means that it's not something that you really display on the middle of your table. It's something that you keep in your chamber for other purposes. But the Apostle Paul uses this language elsewhere, and what he's trying to say to us is that this believing the gospel and this being regenerated, where we reach out by faith and hold on to Christ and cling to Jesus alone, it is a starting point in the Christian life, not an end point. And for many in the evangelical world, it becomes the end point, doesn't it? Where maybe there's evangelism that happens, and the desire is to see people make a commitment for Jesus, and then things are left at that. In Paul's mind, it's not an end, it's a beginning. As the individual is renewed, as the hearts of sinners are converted to Christ, Paul wants us to see this. And what this means for us, even for our church, is that there ought to be a desire to see in these pews those that do not believe and those that have not believed. The desire is that unbelievers would come and to hear the gospel so that they would be converted, so that they would believe in Jesus Christ and be saved, and so that we could see God's renewing work in their lives the way that we see God's renewing work in our lives. Paul tells us that this workmanship in Christ is something for good works. And we're to walk in those good works. And see the word walk, it references verse 1, doesn't it? Where Paul says that we walked in ungodly ways, and now as we have been renewed and as we have believed the gospel, we begin to walk in a new way. Those who believe are being equipped to do as God's word says. And we do this by faith. Like Abraham, who obeyed God because he believed God. So too, those who are in Christ will begin to walk according to the word of God and walk according to the newness of life. And why? Because we believe. And because God has determined that we would walk in them. We are His workmanship, created to walk uprightly. And we are in Christ so that we can reflect His good and perfect will. Now, will we do this perfectly? If we believe the gospel and are in union with Christ, and if we've received His righteousness and He has received our sin imputed unto Him, and we believe and we're made alive, we're renewed, we reach out by faith, we trust in Jesus Christ, and then begins that process we call sanctification, that walking that we're looking at as the purpose, will we do that perfectly? Will you walk a sin-free life? Well, the answer, of course, is yes, but not until you are dead. In this life, we will continue to struggle. We will sin. We will continue to reach out by faith. We will continue to cling to Jesus Christ. We will continue to struggle, but the church of God gathered around one another, seeing themselves all as chief of sinners, trusting in His grace. You see that there is work in the body to be done. The purpose is that we would walk as Christians in this world, humbly relying on His grace that is given to us by faith. Friends, do you believe this great gospel? Does this gospel of free grace that is only available in Jesus Christ, does it grip you? Do you find this as your only hope in a fallen world? That would be my hope as your pastor, that you would believe and that Jesus Christ would be sufficient in your lives. Because this gospel is great. This gospel is wonderful. This gospel is glorious. And as we reflect on this gospel, we understand that by faith it is nothing that we have earned. It's humbling. And it's without boasting. And it's with purpose, so that our Father would recreate us in the image of His Son. As we're united to Him by faith. And that gives us a calling to bring Him glory and to reflect Jesus Christ in this world. Friends, how great is your gospel? Amen.